Turn to the book of 1 Chronicles. And as you're doing that, I'd like to play a little word association with you. And please don't think about it. Just say first thing that comes to your mind, unless it's a cuss word or something like that. I didn't say it yet. Okay, ready? You guys ready? Just clear the mind. Okay, here we go. Genealogy. Wait, what? I heard Mormon. What'd you say? I heard dirt. It's so random. What do we get over here? Really? Heritage? That's it? Anybody else? Family? That's a good one. You know, be honest with you, if I'm being honest and transparent, the first thing that would come to my mind would be boring. Have you ever, for those of you, so you do like a one-year Bible reading program or something like that, does anybody do that? I like the one-year Bible. Basically, when you get to those parts, if you're on, do you really read every name in there? I don't. It's kind of like when you're doing the year Bible, and this is not good. I'm not boasting about this, but sometimes I get to those genealogy parts, and I'm like, cool, because then you can get like just three chapters just behind you. And that's not good. I'm not saying that's good, but sometimes you feel like that. And so you are blessed tonight to come on a night where we're going to go through 9 chapters of genealogy. And you may be saying to yourself, self, why? Dirt, boring, all those things. But hey, listen, here's the deal. Here's the thing. And by the way, we're not going to go through every single name, but here's the difference between you coming over to my house and me going into a huge box and saying, hey, let me show you all of my pictures of my kids and my family growing up. And you're like, oh my goodness. It might be okay for the first 5 minutes or something, but, or the home movies. Let me show you all these DVDs we made of our kids growing up and all that. What's different about these genealogies and the genealogies in the Bible and what we're going through, what's different about that is this isn't just a random list of names that we'll read that has no other significance to us other than the fact that we're reading a bunch of names of a bunch of people. What's different about this and what's different about the Bible is that it's not like we're just reading through the dictionary. What it is we're reading something that has spiritual truth and spiritual life. Something that we read pulsates with living breath of God. And as we go through these names and these lists, we're going to see something that's incredible, and it's a great encouragement. How many here, and we'll go for a raise your hand thing on this one. How many here on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being crisis mode in your life, how many of you would say you're like in the 8 to 10 area, honestly? Couple? A few? Okay, coming out of the 8 to 10. How many are like in the 6 to 7 area? A few more. How many are at a 0? Got one? I'm going to hang out with you a little bit more. Well, what we see here is sometimes we find out as we go through the Bible, we find us in the Bible. Have you ever noticed that? You read through, we just finished 1 and 2 Kings, for that 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're finding us in there. we find us. We're finding these pictures of us. We find these people are us. They're not outside of us. These are things that we read, that we associate with, identify with. And what we find, the common thread going through the Bible from beginning and end to end, is this common thread of struggle, and especially to the people of God, a constant thread of struggle, but this constant encouragement of God's sovereignty of overcoming. That's the Christian life. And so it's not an accident if you're sitting here and you're just feeling like you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. You're feeling distressed, in debt, and discontent. Wasn't that David's people that flocked around him? Yeah, that's not uncommon, but what we see here through these genealogies is this sovereignty of God working through His plan, through these people, that from the very beginning of Adam until the very end, we see the overcoming of God's people through the power of God. So these genealogies contain some amazing encouragement for that. And that's the big picture of what we can take from this. This book, First Chronicles, it's going to cover the same period as First and Second Kings and also Second Samuel. So you may say to yourself, well, why would we need to look at this? Well, how many of you are glad we have four Gospels instead of just one? A lot of you are. Anybody not glad? Why are we glad we have four Gospels? Why don't we just have, like, the book of Matthew? Because there's different angles, different dimensions, different things that each one of those books are emphasizing about Jesus Christ. Well, in a similar way, whereas 1 and 2 Kings were emphasizing the political, governmental aspect of the kingdom of God, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, we're looking at the spiritual aspect of what was going on during that same time frame. So we get to extract more of an emphasis regarding spiritual issues. In fact, most people feel this book was written by Ezra the priest around 457 BC. Now, we left off last week where the children of Israel were finally taken captive by the Babylonians. So there's no more children of Israel. And so now as we look at 1 and 2 Kings, we're looking at that same period and we're looking at the spiritual side of a lot of things that have gone on during that time. Basically, this book, it spans from the time of Adam and Eve all the way to the time of the rebuilding or restoring of Israel back into the land. So it covers quite a bit of a time frame there. And it was written, most people think, for the second and third wave of people that were going back into the land as a way of reestablishing their spiritual compass, which they would need greatly. Now, we start off in chapter 1 with the longest genealogy in Scripture, which is actually 9 chapters. Matthew chapter 1 condenses this. You can read through that genealogy as well. It's a lot shorter. But it gives us in Matthew 1:17, it gives us a really good way to look at these genealogies. So if we go from Abraham to David, that's 14 generations. If we go from David to the captivity in Babylon, that's 14 generations. And if we go to Babylon, the captivity in Babylon to Christ, it's 14 generations. So it's all kind of set in those segments of those different generations. Now, a lot of you, when we asked what you thought when you thought genealogies, you said Mormon. And that's correct, because Mormons are heavy into genealogies. In fact, they have the best records in the United States of families. You can actually go to Salt Lake City, and they'll get your family genealogy for you, and they'll trace it back as far as it can go. But when we think about genealogies now, and why do we have these in the Bible? Have you ever wondered that? What's the significance? Why is it so important? Well, there's several reasons. I'd like to point out a few. The first is, genealogies were important because of ministry. See, in the Bible days, ministry would have much to do with your family, and the family that you belonged to had certain roles and certain duties. For example, Aaron's genealogy, the brother of Moses, they were the family that were the Levites, that were the priests. So you couldn't be a priest unless you were in the family of the Levites. And so there are a lot of other different tasks and responsibilities, and it depended on the family that you belonged to. Another one was inheritance. The firstborn, or the oldest son, would receive two times the inheritance of the other siblings in the family. So keeping track of that was very important as well, especially if you were the oldest boy. You'd really want to know about that. Also, it was important because to be the king, usually it would be the firstborn son as well. So we see sometimes that didn't happen, but generally that's naturally where the next king would come from. It would be the next in line, which would be the next heir, the firstborn son. We also then see that genealogies are important because of prophecy. We were told that Jesus would be the Messiah that would come in a very specific way. Part of this fingerprint of God in the Bible is, and what makes the Bible different from anything else, is it's written in such a way where it has a fingerprint of divinity. It's written in a way where it's supernatural. It's written in a way where it could not have been written by human beings outside of them being inspired by God to write certain things, because it's all supernatural. And so we see through the genealogies one of these aspects where we are told the Messiah would come very specifically through a very specific line that would track all the way through the line of David. And all throughout history, we have seen these attacks and assaults on, say, the children of Israel, or on different people in the line of Christ. And it was a satanic attempt to prevent the Messiah from coming. And so we see that when Jesus was born, where Herod went out and he killed all the Jewish boys that were 2 years and under. But we see this sort of thread because Satan knew that Jesus had to come through a very specific and certain line. We also see that genealogies were important for identity. Being identified with the children of Israel and in a specific tribe. For example, do you remember the Apostle Paul was saying, you know, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, very specific about, hey, his genealogy went all the way back to make him authentic. So what he was saying had credibility because he went all the way back to Benjamin and the tribe of Benjamin. And then we find that land was important in the Old Testament. Very, of course, it's important now in the Middle East. So it's all about the land. So land was important because the land would belong to a family, and then the family then would pass that land down through their generations. And then we see with Ahab tried to take the land of the guy, I forgot his name off the top of my head, next to him. And that was such a big deal for that guy because it was his family's land. And Ahab wanted it for his garden. And so he took it, he murdered the guy and took his land. And to God, that was such a terrible crime because it went against the inheritance, the God-given right of this guy to have this land. So those are the reasons. Some of you may remember the kinsman redeemer, Boaz. That was all about the land in the same way. So with that said, please keep in mind as we get into this that the greatest part of this for us here tonight, I think, is just the encouragement that God is faithful to complete what He has started in us. So let's start it off. And again, we're not going to go through every single name. I would encourage you, if you're interested in that, to go home and do that. But ready? You guys ready to do this? First, what is it? First Chronicles, chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Okay, well, you may say, okay, there's a bunch of names. But can I tell you something amazing here? I told you there's much more to these names than meets the eye. We find in these are the first 10 names that we find in the Bible. This is one of those fingerprints of God that tells us the Bible is a supernatural book. It knows things that we could not know. It tells us things that we couldn't have known. Now watch this. These names, okay, Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means subject to death. Canaan means sorrowful. Mahalalel means from the presence of God. Jared means one comes down. Enoch means dedication. Methuselah means dying, he shall sin. Lamech means to the poor, he brought very low. And Noah means comfort and rest. So with these names, did you guys get all that? We'll put the notes up online. Okay, so let me put this all together. The first 10 names that we find in this book, these are the 10 names we find in the genealogy back in the book of Genesis chapter 5. It means this. It means, putting the names together, man, appointed, subject to death, sorrowful. That's what it means, the first part. The second part, putting those names together, means from the presence of God, one comes down dedicated. And then the third part, putting the names together, says, dying, he shall send to the poor, brought very low comfort and rest. That's the gospel. Right there. Right in the. So there's so much more. This is the divinity of God's word. If anybody says man wrote God's word, that they don't understand that God put these things in there so we can never say that. All Scripture is breathed by God. No Scripture is given by private interpretations. So that's how we start off. Now, if you'll notice, we go from Adam to Noah. Things got really messed up in that short a time between Adam and Noah, didn't they? So between Adam and Noah, sin entered in at the time of Adam, Genesis chapter 3. When sin came in, things got really messed up. So by the time we got to Noah, things got so messed up across the whole world, there are only 8 people in the whole world at that time that were not to be judged through the flood. God had to send a flood. We know the story about Noah and his ark. What that tells us is, well, a lot of things, but one is to keep in mind that God always spares or rescues His people from judgment or wrath. So we see that in the story of Noah. And as Noah, him and his 3 sons and their wives, those are the ones that were saved. So Mankind had messed things up so bad. Now, what does the Bible tell us about the coming of Jesus? You guys don't want to miss this. We're told that as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What does that mean? We can look at how it was in the days of Noah, and we can say Jesus is going to come back in a time where it was similar to the days in the days that Noah and his sons were saved. Now, it says what those days will be like. It says that those days, in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Basically, as Noah's building the ark, remember, there had never been rain on the earth up to that time. They're making fun of him. God told Noah to build the ark. And he did out of faith. And everybody's making fun of him. Everybody thinks he's a joke. Everybody thinks he doesn't know what he's doing. He's a fool. He's crazy. And then the rains came. But see, here we get these little pictures where Jesus says, it's going to be like that when I come again, where people, there will be corruption upon the earth, there will be immorality, there will be debauchery, and it will be a time where people just act like, I would never come back again. I would never judge the earth again. I would never do that. Of course, he won't do it with the flood, will he? That's why we have a rainbow. But so now we see the connection here. So when we go to Noah, look at verse 5. So Noah had three sons. Japheth was one. Go to verse 8. Ham was the other one. Go to verse 17. Shem was the other one. Those were the three with Noah and their wives that were on the ark. Now, if we go to 1 Chronicles 1:19, we find something pretty interesting as well. We find this character named Eber. Eber was the son of Shem. Shem was the son of Noah. You guys tracking that? Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. That's where our word Hebrew comes from. It comes from this guy, the son of Shem, who is the son of Noah, Eber. That's where we get the word Hebrew. Now, we see in the Bible, we see this people called the Shemites. And these were the descendants of Shem, who was the son of who? Noah. So Shem, the son of Noah, had a group of people called the Shemites. And that's where we get the term Semite. Have you ever heard of an anti-Semite? That's a person who is against the Jewish people. They're an anti-Semite. The Semites are people who descended from Shem. That's where we get that word. So now we have the Shemites, and we have two sons then of Eber, who is the son of Shem. One is Peleg, which I find kind of interesting. That name means division. And it was at the time that he was on earth that the continents divided. So many think that's one of the reasons he was named that. Another possibility was he was also around in the time of the Tower of Babel when they confused the language. And, you know, do you remember that? They built, the people were all congregated and got so sophisticated that they were going to build a tower to reach God. They had gotten to a place where they were trying to usurp God's authority and be gods themselves, almost as if they didn't need God. So God scattered them by making them all have different dialects, and so they are scattered into the earth. And so many people think, well, that may be why his name was that as well. So there's two possibilities, but one of those, either that was where the continents actually divided, the continental divide. Some of you may know that continental drift. the continents all used to be together. If you look at them, they can all fit together. It's pretty cool. But somehow they're spread out. Whether that was this time or not, that's a good possibility, but we can't be 100% sure. Now, in verse 27, if you guys track with me there, now we get to Abraham, also known as Abram. Same guy. Now, Abraham then, as the genealogy starts to concentrate on a family now. This family that would bring forth the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, this genealogy that narrows down onto this guy, this one guy, Abraham, we get this, there's just like a mainline track as we go through the genealogies. There's a mainline track to Jesus, but then brought in through these chapters is all the little different, veins of transportation, if you will. It's like a freeway system. You know, you have all these little side tracks, but the main track that we see here is going to be Abraham, Noah, Shem. Oh, I'm sorry, Adam, Noah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, David, Solomon. That leads right to Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham, of course, this is where the whole covenant of God to the nation of Israel began. It began with this covenant where God asked Abraham to leave his town, the land of, does anybody know? Ur of the Chaldees. He said just to go. God didn't say where he's going to go, but he went. And so we see through Abraham, Abraham's called the father of what? Faith. He's called the father of faith, maybe a father of nations too, but you can say that. But he's called the father of faith, and the reason why is in Genesis 15:6, it says about Abraham, this is one of the most important scriptures in the whole Bible. Because it tells us how somebody is saved. All the way back in Genesis, it says, and he believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Why is that important? Well, if we look in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for what does the Scripture say? What Scripture? Genesis 15:6. And it repeats it. It says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then in Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You have to know that. Genesis 15:6. You have to know that. How does one become righteous? It was always this way. It was by faith. By faith it was accounted. Now here's the principle that we see streaming through into the New Testament. It's this something called identification by faith. Do you guys know what that means? It means by faith we do what Jesus did. He talks about us dying. He talks about us raising again. He talks about us having a new life. He talks about us as if we did the same things that Jesus did. We didn't do those things, but by faith we did, because now we're identifying with Jesus Christ. And so all throughout the Bible, it's this message of salvation by faith. We see that all throughout the Bible. And the problem with that, or that people have with that, is they think that salvation comes by something they do. That's one of the biggest problems that mankind has in regards to salvation. That they think it's what they do that can get them salvation. But we see very clearly from the very beginning, even in that genealogy that we looked at, the plan of salvation was that it would always be by faith that somebody would be saved. Ephesians 2:8, it is by grace you are saved through what? Faith. And it's not of works, lest any man what? Both. So it's very clear. Isn't it interesting? If you did a survey of people, the majority of the people, if you asked them how somebody gets to heaven, they would give you an answer that would say something to the effect of about being a good person. And yet the Bible says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the fact that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, now what a sinful person can't erase the sins that he has. And so that's why that person needs a Savior, a Redeemer who is perfect, and that's where the genealogy comes in. The perfect Savior was given to us and was signaled to us who he would be and how he would come, where he would come, when he would come, and then Jesus came onto the scene fulfilling all of that. So then we look at verse 28. Verse 28, it goes into the sons of Abraham, which is very interesting. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Why are they important? This is where we get the Jews and the Arabs. The Arabs come from Ishmael. Ishmael was a product of his mom Hagar and Isaac. I'm sorry, and Abraham. Abraham, and do you remember the story? Abraham was promised a son, the promised son, through his wife Sarah. They got impatient. They got old. They got to the point where it wasn't humanly possible that they could possibly have a son. She was past childbearing age. And so they thought they would help God out a little bit. So Hagar was kind of a person, like a nanny, if you will. And they said, hey, why don't you just have a baby with her and we'll call it the promised child. It'll be, you know, we'll say this is the one. And, you know, God will think, well, we kind of helped them out a little bit. So the product of that was Ishmael. And God did not recognize him as the son. And that's where the Arab race began. So then Isaac was born later, and he was the son of promise. He was the son that God had planned, ordained, and was going to work through his line. But now you think, well, can't we just all get along in the Middle East? Do you know how long this has been going on? Do you know how deep-seated this hatred is? It goes all the way back to the beginning. And so that's why we need a Savior, isn't it? So we go to 1 Chronicles 32, and we find this lady named Keturah. It says, now the sons born to Keturah. One of them, you'll notice, is Midian. So this is Abraham's wife after Sarah died. And one of their sons was Midian. And that's where the Midianites came from, who were Israel's enemy throughout their time that we see in the Old Testament. And then we go to verse 34. Now in verse 34, we're introduced to Esau and Israel. Who is Israel? What's his other name? Jacob. Jacob was his first name that he had. And of course, they were born very close together, so close that Jacob tried to catch on the heel of his brother Esau. And so what happened was then these two brothers, they're very different. Esau was hairy and more of a ruffian type of guy. Jacob was more fair skin and more, I guess a mama's boy would be a good way, just like to be inside, like to be with mom, probably like to help her around the kitchen. Her brother Esau was more outdoorsy, hunting, smelly, hairy guy. So if you may recall the story that Esau, being the type of guy he was, He got so hungry, he actually sold his birthright of being the firstborn to his brother Jacob for a pot of stew. So now we have Esau and we have Jacob, the two brothers, introduced to us here. And then we find in verse 35 that Esau, the sons of Esau, you see that in verse 35? The sons of Esau, those were the Edomites. Those are the people called the Edomites. The Edomites, of course, were enemies of the children of Israel, and they were very hostile to the children of Israel. They actually helped King Nebuchadnezzar take them away into captivity later on. But they came from this brotherly feud that came out of Jacob and Israel. So if you move on to verse 43, now we find something that sort of brings to light why the children of Israel wanted a king to rule over them. It says in verse 43, it says, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before the king reigned over the children of Israel. And then it lists them. So the Edomites, who came from Esau, they had established this royal hierarchy that the Israelites saw and became envious of. And that's why in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said, hey, we want that thing. We want to have a king rule over us like they have. We want to be part of this club. They felt like they were missing out on something. And that grieved God. And God, through the prophet Samuel, explained what would happen to them if they went that direction, and they still chose it, and that's why they were taken off into captivity last week. So that brings us to chapter 2. Chapter 2 starts off with the tribes of Israel. And so you have the families now organized into tribes, and that's where you hear through the Bible the 12 tribes of Israel, and those are listed there. And then in verse 3, you have the sons of Judah listed there. If you look at the one guy in verse 3, it says the sons of Judah were Ur. Ur, then, was the oldest son of Judah. And he's a guy that it says something specific about him, which so far we've just seen a listing of names. But notice it sort of, it says in that verse 3, the second part, it says, the firstborn of Judah was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. Now, in the original, spelled backwards means evil. Or is spelled evil. Now it's interesting that as we go through this, one guy's just picked out, you know, they're just listing off names, and one guy's picked out that he did evil. And we see that as we go through a couple places. Look at verse 7. We have this guy who's the son of Carmi, also who was Acher. He's also known as Achan. You guys remember him? Achan, it was said he's a troubler of Israel, and that he transgressed in the accursed thing. So another guy, it says something specific about. You may recall in Joshua chapter 7, Achan, what his sin was is that he pillaged gold and silver and a costly garment from Jericho. The problem with that is the children of Israel took Jericho, and God gave them favor and victory there. They were to use their stuff, it said specifically, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And so he stole those things, and that shows you the importance of giving God what is due His, of making sure our priority is God and not stealing from God, keeping the spiritual things as our priority and not the other way around. And we see this in our culture a lot, where in Christianity you just kind of see some sprinkling or smattering of Christianity. I like to call it souvenir Christianity. It's where you take a trinket, a saying, a little thing from church, but yet you don't live there. You're a visitor. You're You're not somebody who lives in Christ, and so you're separating things about God with your lifestyle. And that was where you see that with the sin of Achan. Now, in 2 Chronicles 11, we're introduced to Boaz. That's a great story with Ruth. He was the kinsman redeemer. And again, that whole story was a picture of Jesus Christ redeeming us, the church, to be His bride. 2 Chronicles 2:15, we find something you might want to take note of. It says, in verse 15, it's listing these sons. It says, David the seventh. However, we find in 1 Samuel 16 and 17 where he's listed as the sixth son. So why is he the seventh here? The sixth son. Now, it's because he had a brother that died in childhood. I'm sorry, it was the eighth. It says the eighth in 1 Samuel. Sorry to confuse you. So he had a brother that died, so he moved up in the line. So don't get hung up on that one. And then in 2 Chronicles 2:16, it talks about David's sister. So now we're coming up into David. And it talks about David's sister. One here in verse 16 was Zeruah, and the other one was Abigail. Zeruah's sons are listed. One was Abishai, the other was Joab, and the other one was Azahel. And these were David's nephews, and you may remember they were also his military commanders for his military. Abigail's son was Amasa, and Amasa, the nephew of David, he joined forces with Absalom. Absalom was a guy who turned on David. He tried to recruit people to his side when David wasn't around and tried to get people behind David's back to follow him as a king. And as he did that, and he was sneaky about it, he was very manipulative with the people. It showed you how vulnerable people can become. And that's very, very important, especially in light of the election coming up, in light of the economic issues in our country and all these things. It's very important because there will be people that will take advantage of a desperate situation to manipulate us. We see that in this story with Absalom. And do you remember Absalom? He said, sort of behind David's back, and he was sitting at the gate where people would be come to get sort of an opinion about their situation or have a mediator. And Absalom was that guy, and he would say stuff like, if only I were appointed judge in the land, if I were to do that, I would treat you better. I would give you more. I would do more for you. And then he would show this humility by kissing those who approached him rather than accepting a supplication or some sort of offering, which would be customary. So it's this typical, you know, go around glad handing, kissing babies, saying, I'll fix all your problems, just follow me, and a typical politician. That brings us up to chapter 3. Chapter 3 now brings us into David's personal genealogy. So now we're up to David, which we see that played out through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel with Saul and David. David, we see, he had 19 sons. Do you guys know that? David had 19 sons. And the sad thing about it, they're all bad, except Solomon was kind of a mixture of good and bad, but all of his sons were bad. And then we get something in verse 5. Watch what happens in verse 5. Talking about his sons, it says, these were born to him in Jerusalem, and one name there is Nathan. Now, what's interesting about that is, do you remember the prophet Nathan? He was the guy who came to King David after King David had sinned, he came to him with a sort of a parable to try to bring to light the sin that David had committed with Bathsheba, that he just wasn't processing that sin enough in order to repent from it. So Nathan comes along, he tells him a story which wasn't a true story, but is a story that really had something to do with David personally. As he tells him the story, David gets enraged. He's mad and he fires up his passion, and the response from Nathan is, "Hey, that's you, buddy. That's you." Isn't that interesting how sometimes it's just so hard to see our own sin and how blind we can become to our own sin? But you know what's interesting? David appreciated that so much, he named one of his sons after him. That shows you the heart of David. And you know, sometimes we can be mad at people that love us enough to say, "Hey, you know, in a loving way, hey, look, you know, I don't think what you're doing is the right thing, and I'm concerned about you, and I really think you need to see this and to turn from this, and look what the Bible says about it." And generally, we would get mad at a person like that. We would get upset. We wouldn't want to be around him or her. But here we see David so appreciative of that. This changed his life. Do you remember David in the Psalms wrote how his bones were aching under the conviction of the sin, but he could never bring himself to the place of repentance until Nathan came? And this repentance brought this great freedom. So he names one of his sons after him, which I thought was pretty cool. So then we go into chapter 4. Chapter 4 then, verse 1 talks about the sons of Judah. And then we get this, in verse 9, we get this interesting character. His name was Jabez. Have you guys ever heard of him? I heard there's a book about him. Have you heard of that, The Prayer of Jabez? Well, Jabez, watch this. This is where that book you may have heard of comes from. But check this out. In verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called him Jabez, saying, 'Because I bore him in pain.'" He was actually named Sorrowful. So his beginning of his life, Jabez, was one of great pain for his mother. And she actually, I mean, how would you like to be called that? Like your name is like just sorry, you know? It's like maybe today it would be like loser or something. Like that's your name that you're stuck with. But that was Jabez. But you know what? It did something. Watch what happens to Jabez. I mean, this pain, adversity, struggle, it brought about a humility. Do you see that in this description of him? It brings about a humility, which is so important. We remember it was Hezekiah that had a tender heart before the Lord, a humble heart. But look what happens. Because this guy is born in this with such adversity and sorrow, something happened where he became more honorable than his brothers. Now watch what happens in verse 10. This is the interaction of Jabez with God. "So Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, 'Oh, that you would bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain.'" Oh, I think that's so interesting. His whole prayer about enlarging his territory, about being blessed, about that God's hand would be with him, that he would be kept from evil. He says the reason he was praying that, so he wouldn't cause pain to others. And I really think that goes back to his birth and who he was. In the beginning, he was well acquainted with pain, with sorrow. And you know, that's a lot of what happens as God takes us through our trials of life. It just sort of, when life gets hard, it squeezes the rough edges off of us. It squeezes the fight out of us as far as just fighting against people and getting involved where we shouldn't get involved, and just the constant rebellion against God and against people. But when we go through hard times, it has this effect of just softening us, of putting us in a place where we're more able to receive from God, more sensitive to the things of God. And you know, if you think about it, if you look through scriptures, you see such pain in the greatest of saints. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought of how much of a blessing sorrow is? Do we see that in the Bible? Blessed are those who what? Mourn. For they shall be what? Comforted. We see great things in the Bible, the blessings of sorrow, the blessings, because what it does is it squeezes out us and it puts in the spiritual things, the things that really matter. Because in reality, generally, we're just so rebellious and prideful. We just have a tendency to walk around like we don't need God, and we think we have everything handled, and we know how to do things, and we fight against God. And did you know that Jacob, when he got his name changed to what? Israel. Do you know what happened? That was the very exact situation with him. We have this guy named Jacob. The name means conniver, manipulator. It means something who sort of finagles his way to get his way. And what we find is that he was in the situation where he was wrestling with God. Do you guys remember that? Wrestling with God. And he actually won by losing. How does that happen? He won by losing. His hip got dislocated. And he won by losing, meaning, in other words, he won by surrendering. Finally saying, okay, God, I'm not going to rebel against you. I'm not going to fight for my own way. I'm not going to manipulate people. This battle, he finally got tired of it and finally said, okay, God, you can have me. And you know what happened? From that day on, his name went from Jacob to Israel, and Israel means governed by God. And as a reminder, in case he would forget, he had to have a cane or a staff that he'd walk around with. Every step of the way, he had to remember to lean on God, to depend on God, that he wasn't in control, but God was in control. And now he was governed by God. Isn't that neat? So, in verse 4 then, we have the sons of Judah going to Jabez. Jabez, a man of sorrow, prays this great prayer. And at the end of it, the whole reason was that he may not cause pain, that he may be a blessing, that his pain would help others in their pain. Isn't that how God works? Have you ever noticed that? That the pain that you and I... Do you know, in order for us to really be effective in helping other people, we have to have suffer pain ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? The Bible says that the comfort that we get when we're hurting and God comforts us is the same comfort that He will allow us to help other people with in their afflictions and their problems. But it's the blessings of sorrow that when we go through these sorrows and God comforts us, then He gives us that same comfort to help other people. That's amazing. So in chapter 24, we have the sons of Simeon. 24, what? Verse 24. Oh, I'm sorry. There we go. I stand corrected. Verse 24, the sons of Simeon. Now watch what happens in verse 38. In verse 38, it says, these mentioned by name were leaders in their families, and their father's house increased greatly. Verse 39, so they went to the entrance of Gedor, as far as the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. And they found rich, good pasture. And the land was broad, it was quiet, it was peaceful. For some Hamites formerly lived there. So the sons of Simeon had enlarged, it expanded, and so they needed more land. And so they looked at this land and found a good land. And here we get a great example, a great analogy, a great way to see that you and I need to be very careful that we don't put any limitations or boundaries on our relationship with God. As they were growing, it would have been very easy for them to say, you know, let's just not cause any waves. Let's just stay the same. Let's not do anything. Let's stay here and be comfortable and relax. But what we find as Christians, God keeps encouraging us to move forward, to have more of Him. We can have as much of God as we want. The problem is, we see that with the children of Israel, is that they got very comfortable with just the amount that they had. God gave them this whole promised land. He said, I will give you every place the sole of your foot touches. It's all yours. They never acquired, they never attained all that. They missed out on this huge blessing and opportunity. Well, here we see the Semites, or the sons of Simeon, they didn't do that. They're looking at this land in verse 41. It says, these recorded by name, they came in the days of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and they attacked their tents and the Midianites who were found there. And they utterly destroyed them as it is to this day. So they dwelt in their place because there was pasture for their flocks. And now some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having their captains, and it lists their captains, verse 43. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they dwelt there to this day. And so we see the Amalekites, they represent these enemies of the flesh that so often we allow to keep us in this little, small, little box. And God says to go and take land, to put away those things that are interfering with my relationship with you. And He keeps encouraging us to move forward. The point is, we need to be very careful that we never get to a place where we're just there now. That our Christian life is boiled down to just a habit or a custom or something that just, it just is, and that's the rest of the story. God help us that we would keep moving on, have no barriers, and continue to move forward in our relationship with God, because He has so much for us. So important that we understand that. And then in chapter 5 starts off with the tribe of Reuben, who was the firstborn of Israel, verse 1. He was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. So that's where sometimes you find in the genealogy, it's not always the firstborn son, but that's the design or the way that normally it would go, or the pattern it would go. Go down to verse 18, and it says, the sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, this is an important group of people. Here you have 2.5 tribes. These tribes, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land, these were the guys that said, you know, I think we'll stay right here. We're not going to go into the promised land. We're just going to chill. We like this land. This land is really good. We're just going to remain here. This is a picture of the straggler Christian. This is a picture of the one who doesn't want to quite get involved in the things that God is doing. They want to have kind of a, just just kind of wait and see what happens. I'm just going to have this sort of view from the rear. I'm going to just kind of hang back. And this story from this tribe, these are were the first people taken into captivity into Babylon. And that is always the scariest place to be, hanging back. The Christian life is one that we are to dive in like we're diving into a pool. We're not to hang back and sort of have some Christian stuff, but then really want some worldly stuff too. The thing is, it doesn't work that way. We're either in or we're not. We're either with Him or against Him. Do you know there's not any other way? Jesus said, hey, you're either for me or against me. And if we haven't made a decision to be with Jesus, to be for Him, you know what that means? It means we're against Him. And that's pretty crazy, right? The Bible doesn't know anything about this type of Christianity that wants to keep their life and maintain their life in this world. Jesus said, hey, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to leave behind the things of this world. And you're going to have to embrace me. Why is that? Because the Bible says that we can't have two masters. We will either love the one and hate the other. Do you know what that means? That's heavy duty. Because the Bible tells us that we have to make a decision. And when we play games with God, He knows. He's not dumb. He doesn't become unaware, and we don't do things that He doesn't know about. The thing is, it just comes down to we have to decide who we're going to serve and who's going to be our master. And isn't this the message of the Bible? The message of the Bible is, are we going to have faith in God? Are we going to choose to serve Him and make Him our master? That's the message of the Bible. The whole Bible is just fleshing that out, just bringing that message across. The 2.5 tribes, those were the tribes that were noted for never really making a decision. Wanting to kind of stay close, but not too close. The Bible calls that lukewarm. And so we see that great analogy there. Now, as we move on, look at verse 23. In verse 23, it brings that story all about. It says, so the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh, they dwelt in the land, and their numbers increased. Verse 24, these that were the head of their fathers, it says who they were. And notice in verse 24, they were mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their fathers' houses. And look at verse 25. Can you guys read that for me? And they were what? Do you see that? See, God's not impressed with our position, our popularity, our finances, our gifts. He's not impressed with that. You see, these were mighty men of valor by the world standards. They were famous men by the world standards. They were heads of their fathers' houses, and yet they were unfaithful to their God of their fathers. And they played the harlot. Isn't that interesting? Do you see the term here? They played the harlot. That means they betrayed God by going after other gods or going after the things of this world or living for the things of this world. He uses the term like a prostitute or somebody in adultery. That's what he uses the term. He says that's what happened. That's a heavy term. And it happened because they're unfaithful to God. Now notice in verse 25, as he says, they are unfaithful to God of their fathers, and they played the harlot. It says, after the gods of the peoples of the land to whom God had destroyed before them. In verse 26, it says, so the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, the king of Assyria, that is, Tilgath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and he carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. And then he took them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. Now we're going to finish right there. But I want you just to notice this very last point. They were carried away. And that's what happens to people who don't decide definitely, definitively to say, you know, for me, I'm going to live my life for Christ. Not coming to the place where we can do that definitively is to be carried away. The Bible says that double-minded man is unstable in all their ways. And so the encouragement tonight is, hey, I know for most of us, we can see this encouragement through the things that we're going through, the hard times, the difficulties, and say, hey, you know what? God's going to see me through. I'm reading about people who He saw through. I'm reading about people that no matter how dim and dark and difficult my life may look, I'm reading about people that God promised to carry through and He did. And so there's the encouragement for us here tonight. It all comes down to the Lord's plan in our life and our surrender to what God wants to do in our life. And He'll be faithful to complete what He started in us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this evening, Lord. Thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for these little nuggets of truth that You give us in Your Word, God. And Lord, I thank You for the people here tonight and ask a blessing upon them. Lord, I pray that You would write these Scriptures on their hearts and their minds, the truths that these Scriptures contain. And Lord, in the time that we live in, Lord, I'm so thankful for Your truth. And You tell us that Your truth will set us free, Lord. Thank You so much, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.